Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider your word and as we meditate on the great blessings that you have given to us and the way in which we as your people pay tribute to you. Father, we pray that as we consider these things that you would strike us with your beauty, with the beauty of what you are creating, and with the wonder of your creation. We thank you for this time through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Yet once again this morning, we had the privilege of singing the paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5 or 6. And as we begin our time, I want to read to you again Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Which says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Last week, as we read this passage from Isaiah 60, we asked, who is the you that is being addressed? And we saw that though perhaps initially we might think that this is again a reference to the servant of the Lord, what indeed we find is that instead it is a reference to Zion, to the city of God, which in company with the coming of God's servant, Zion, when the servant of the Lord came, would simultaneously be lifted up and made glorious. So we saw that the you is Zion. And when we asked, how does Jesus in his ministry, how does the servant of the Lord define Zion? We saw that Jesus employs this language to speak to his own servants, his own disciples. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. The church, in other words, is Zion. The church is the light of the world. The church is a city set on a hill. Knowing this enabled us to study Isaiah 61 and answer the question, how is it that Zion is made the light of the world? And we found that the answer is because the servant of the Lord makes her such by creating in her midst an alternative culture to that culture which is present in the world. The servant creates a culture of life in the church in Zion that makes her a light to the world, a beacon of beauty and of truth. This is the task of the servant of the Lord. Next week, we as a congregation are going to begin instituting a new practice in our liturgy, the practice of bringing our tithes and offerings forward during the course of our worship. But the question arises whenever something new of that sort is done, why do such a thing? In this instance, why include our tithes and offerings in our service of worship? It is to begin answering this question that I want to bring us back to Isaiah 60 as we begin our time this morning. The reason why is because Isaiah 60 gives us a vision of what will happen when Zion is lifted up to become the light of the world. Throughout Isaiah, a number of images are given, both of things that will come out of Zion when the Lord lifts her up, and also things that will come to Zion. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, we're told that what will come forth from Zion will be the law of God. Elsewhere in Isaiah 59 or 60, we're told that what will come forth from Zion will be righteousness and praise. So we're given all these visions of what's going to be coming out of Zion, what's supposed to be coming out of the church, the culture that the kingdom of God creates. But simultaneously, we're given visions of what it is that comes to Zion. And it's this picture, this question of what is it that comes to Zion that's picked up in Isaiah chapter 60. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 60, and we will be reading the chapter. We already read verses 1 through 3, so we'll pick it up at verse 4, where the passage continues. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. Notice that what we have here is a picture of exile, of return from exile, right? Your sons and daughters, O Zion, are returning to you. They're coming back home. So notice then the second part of verse 5, the way in which this is pictured. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of the foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we look at this particular text, we should first be struck by the sheer beauty of the picture. Here Zion is anticipating judgment and exile, right? This is the announcement that Isaiah has given. And yet here Isaiah holds out before them this glorious picture of salvation. Zion's sons and daughters shall return. She will not be left desolate. And who will return them? Who will return her sons and daughters? The very nations that once destroyed and conquered Zion. they will come bearing the exiles and bringing gifts as well, bringing tribute to the city they once destroyed. It's just beautiful imagery, wonderful picture. And there's no way that we can possibly explore all the nooks and crannies of this text. And so I want us this morning merely to look at what this text has to imply about wealth. For it's this question that lies in front of us. Why are we instituting the practice of bringing our tithes and offerings into the worship service? So let us look at a number of implications that this text has for wealth this morning. Number one, wealth is not a bad thing. Wealth is not a bad thing. Indeed, we'll notice here on a couple different occasions that wealth is a gift of God as the nations bring their wealth to Zion. God is the one who has given them their wealth, and they bring a portion of that into Zion. You'll notice in the second part of verse 5 where it says at verse 5, "You shall see Zion and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. Why? Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." The wealth that was going to come into Zion from the Gentiles is not something that's bad. This is being presented as something beautiful and something glorious. Likewise, in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "Therefore your gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession." Notice then that wealth is not a bad thing. This wealth that belongs to the nations is being dedicated to the Lord's service. And if something can be dedicated to the Lord's service, then it must be something that is good. So one of the implications of this text, the first, is that wealth is not a bad thing. These nations that once honored idols, that once honored themselves, will now come to Zion paying tribute to the Lord God. And so that's our second point. The gifts that these nations are bringing, this wealth that they are bringing into Zion, is a sign of tribute and loyalty to Zion, and more importantly, to Zion's Lord. Again, look at verse 11, where we're told, "Therefore your gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." You see, the meaning of the labor, the wealth that the nations are bringing to Zion, is that God is the one who has granted this wealth, and that they are bringing this wealth to God as a sign of service. Notice in verse 12, "The nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish." The nations of the world are gathering around, serving Zion, bringing their wealth into the church of God as a show of their loyalty to the Lord. So, second principle is that these gifts are a sign of tribute and loyalty to Zion, and more importantly, to Zion's Lord. Third, notice that wealth throughout this passage comes in various shapes and sizes according to the region of the world and the blessing of God. This wealth comes in various shapes and sizes. Look at this with me. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, after the summary statement that the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you, begins to describe different portions of the earth and the different things that these different nations will bring to Zion. Verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." So notice from these territories, you've got camels being brought in, gold and incense being brought in from the land of Midian. These animals and things were characteristic of the produce of that part of the world. You'll notice then in verse 7, the imagery changes. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. So here we have flocks and rams being brought from these territories because that's what those territories were known for. They were known for the abundance of flocks and herds among them, sheep and goats. Look at verse 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God. So the regions around the coast will bring their ships to Zion. In the ships will come their silver and their gold, because these were the things that were characteristic of these parts of the world. Likewise, down in verse 13, where we have the glory of Lebanon described, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Well, no longer is it silver and gold or flocks and rams that are coming. What's coming? Well, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. In other words, notice that the gifts which these various nations are bringing are in accordance with their location in the world and the glory of that individual nation. Different nations brought different manifestations of glory and honor to the Lord. Now, Paul, the New Testament generally, picks up this idea and acknowledges that the wealth which folks bring into the church of God is not solely monetary. Wealth does not equal money. It doesn't equal that. Wealth is not only money, it is that. We've seen that in various places here with gold and silver being brought. But wealth comes in a variety of ways, and it comes in the gifts and talents that God has given to every member of the body of Christ, to every member of Zion. And it also reflects itself then not only individually, but it reflects itself corporately in different nations being known for different things and bringing different types of glory into the church, into Zion. And so it's no mistake, it's no wonder that churches throughout the world in terms of edifices that reflect the glory of Zion, that edifices look different depending on the part of the world in which they are erected. There is no error in that, and it's part of reflecting this principle that wealth comes in different shapes and different sizes. It doesn't all look the same. The gifts that people bring into the church do not always look the same. All right, fourth, notice that this wealth from various places and in various forms can be consecrated to the Lord's service, can be devoted to the worship of His name. Notice this again at the end of each one of those sections. Notice verse 7. Where it says, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to Zion. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. And what will be their purpose? They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Again, notice verse 9. The coastland shall wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He's glorified you. That the wealth that God was giving to Tarshish in the form of silver and gold could be consecrated to the Lord's service. Likewise, in verse 13, you'll notice that the image of Lebanon's glory being brought in. Why are all these things brought in? To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. God declares that he will make his dwelling a glorious place. The gifts, talents, tithes, and offerings, in other words, that are brought into the church, into Zion, are consecrated to the Lord's service, to his worship. So, wealth is a blessing from God. It can be given when it's brought to Zion. It's brought as an expression of tribute, of loyalty, that it comes in various shapes and sizes. It doesn't all look the same. And that it's devoted to the worship of God. God incorporates these gifts into the very temple of God. Fifth, notice then that the way this wealth is consecrated to the Lord's service and devoted to the worship of his name is by being brought to Zion, the city of God. Notice verse 15, whereas you've been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. Milk is obviously a sign of sustenance and strength. So the wealth of the Gentiles would come in, and here it is pictured of milking the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the way in which these nations manifest their loyalty to the Lord is by bringing these gifts and talents to Zion. They don't keep them to themselves. They don't hoard them in their own land. They brought their gifts to the place of God's presence. This is how they manifested, they showed their loyalty and tribute to the Lord. Sixth, notice, okay, so that was principle five, the way that this wealth is consecrated to the Lord's service and devoted to his worship is by being brought to Zion. Six, the purpose of this wealth is myriad. Notice we're given a variety of things that are being done with the wealth of the Gentiles. Notice back in verse 4 that one purpose to which the wealth of the Gentiles is devoted is to bring the exiles back to Zion. Look at verse 4. Lift up your eyes. This is, again, speaking to Zion. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. You shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. Again, in verse 9, we learn that the ships of Tarshish will come to bring your sons from afar. A portion of their wealth is involved in bringing sons into Zion, bringing these children back to the city of God. Notice this isn't the only thing. It's also used in verse 10. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. That part of the wealth that is given from the foreigners, from these nations, shall be used to build up Zion, to make her beautiful and glorious. Likewise, contributing in verse 13 to beautify the place of the Lord's sanctuary. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. So notice that all of this wealth that's coming in is being used for a variety of purposes. No doubt we could make applications, okay, implications of part of this is mission work, right? Bringing exiles back into Zion. That is the work of missions. Beautifying and building up the church is by paying those who are able to teach, by building buildings in which we can gather together and worship. All of these things, okay, are various principles that can come from it, or various applications. But the principles are, when the wealth comes in, it's used for a variety of things to make the name of the Lord glorious. So the purpose of this wealth is myriad. of bringing this wealth into Zion. Seventh and finally, notice that the Lord will bless abundantly those who come to Zion and pay tribute, but will curse those who scorn her. This in verses 11 and 12 again. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. God promises to bless those nations who identify Him as the Lord and acknowledge His sovereignty by paying tribute to Him, but He warns those who do not and announces that His judgment will come upon them. In other words, God is telling us loyalty to Him is very practical and tangible. It's not ethereal. It's not something that happens between the ears and behind the eyes, but it happens in one's hands and feet in going to Zion and paying tribute. These folks are actually taking the time to come to Zion, and when they do, they bring their tribute with them, and God blesses them. So, these are our seven principles. What does this mean? Okay. What implication does this have for worship? Let us take note then of how these implications come to bear on the question of bringing our tithes and offerings forward in the service of worship. What this passage implies is that an integral part of the worship which we offer up to the Lord is the work of our hands and the produce of our labor, namely, in our cultural context, typically, our monetary gains. These things, okay, our labor, the work that we do with our hands, and the produce that we gain from that are not extraneous to Christian service. They're not peripheral or additive. Rather, our labor during the week and the produce thereof is an essential part of the worship which we present to the Lord. Our labor during the week is a part of our worship to the Lord. Worship is not confined to Lord's Day activities. What happens on the Lord's Day motivates and impregnates with meaning everything that we do all week, that all of our work is consecrated to His service, that our labor, by which we can mean our cooking, our cleaning, our buying, our selling, our building, our painting, whatever we're doing, administrating, disciplining children, writing, plumbing, dancing, parenting, whatever we're doing, Paul tells us, it's not in vain in the Lord. And the produce of that labor, whether the produce is godly children, whether it's happy spouses, whether it's monetary gain, is likewise an essential part of our worship. As Paul tells us in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. In other words, spiritual service is not ethereal service. It's not behind the ears, behind the eyes, between the ears service. It's not thinking holy thoughts. It is faithful labor, consecrated labor. That's what piety is. Piety is vocation, a calling from God to do that which you are currently engaged in doing to His glory. So notice how this plays out in Paul's admonitions in the New Testament. When Paul gives admonitions to slaves, he doesn't tell the slave, look, in order to serve the Lord, you've got to get a new occupation. you've got to come up with something different to do. Because being a slave isn't serving the Lord. Paul doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, look, slave, here's your job. Here's the way you worship the Lord. Be a faithful slave and do your work with joy and serve your master better than any other slave on his property. That's how you worship God. You don't have to get a new occupation. You have to do the one you're doing. You have to consecrate that to the Lord's service. And so, how can you manifest your piety? How can I manifest my piety? By being excellent at whatever you are doing, doing it willingly and with joy. This is what Paul tells us. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is your spiritual service of work. And so, for many of you who are still students, that means that during the week, your service to the Lord, the way you glorify the Lord, is by being diligent in the calling which you have at this point in life, which is to be a student. The testimony, then, that this work is holy and devoted to God, that everything we're doing all week is worship. The testimony that that is the case is that you get to bring a portion of that labor, a portion of its produce, into the church as testimony that your work is worship. So we've been laboring for the last several months planning to incorporate the bringing forward of our tithes and offerings in worship. Why? To emphasize this very thing, that our labor during the week is an integral part of our worship of the Lord. And that when we come here on the Lord's Day morning, we don't come just bringing our spirits. We come bringing ourselves. And ourselves includes our labor during the week and the produce of that labor. We come every Lord's Day to pay tribute to our Lord, to say, I am yours. You are God. I worship you. And here is testimony. I'm paying tribute to you with my gifts, with my talents, with my labor, with my money. Everything is His. And as we come to worship every Lord's Day, the reason that we want to incorporate our tithes and offering is to emphasize that very thing. This is tangible. Spirituality means something. It really does mean something during the week. This connection between worship and our labor and wealth is made explicit in the Psalter. So turn now. We looked at Isaiah 60. Turn to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Paul admonishes us in Colossians, right? That we are to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? That sounds very spiritual. We're supposed to sing to one another, okay? And you know, we as a congregation, we like that, okay? We sing the psalms precisely because Paul tells us to. So what do we do when we get to a psalm like Psalm 112? Look at Psalm 112 and notice how the psalm begins. Praise the Lord. Okay. Well, we can deal with that. All right. Yeah, praise the Lord. We've got lots of songs that go that way. Okay. This is a psalm of praise to God. You'll notice, by the way, if you look back at Psalm 111, that Psalm 111 begins the same way. Praise the Lord. And you'll notice if you look at the next psalm, Psalm 113, it also begins that way. Praise the Lord. And it ends that way. Praise the Lord. These three psalms form a triad. They form a triad. The first psalm, Psalm 111, and Psalm 113, the third one, okay, the first and the third, describe the character of God. They praise God for His glorious character and His beauty, the way in which God's mercies are evident in all of his works. Then Psalm 112 sings about the character of the one who serves that God and the way in which the Lord blesses him. Mind you, okay, notice the opening declaration here in verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. In other words, the man who serves and fears the Lord is the truly blessed man. Now, we can get along with that, right? Jesus, after all, he teaches the Beatitudes. Yeah. Okay, we can, again, all right, I can sing that far. But then notice, the psalm goes on to sing. Remember, to sing. Of the character of the one who does indeed fear the Lord, and of the ways the Lord blesses him. And note that a considerable amount of the singing concerns his money. It concerns his pocketbook. The righteous man is characterized by using his wealth, which is given to him by God, in a way that reflects the character of God himself. Okay, let's look at this together. Look at verse 2. His descendants, whose descendants? Well, the man who fears the Lord. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He's gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He is dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He'll gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. I want you to notice here that the character of the servant of the Lord is that he uses the wealth that is given to him by God. Notice this back in chapter 111, in Psalm 111, look at verse 5, describing the character of God. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. In other words, the food that we have is a gift from God. Okay, as is the wealth and the riches that we have. It's a gift from God. Likewise, in chapter 113, notice in verses 7 through 9, again describing the character of God, he raises the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. The Lord is the one who gives these things. Okay, he gives these blessings. So what do these blessings look like? Well, notice again the frequent reference to what the man who fears the Lord does with his wealth. Notice first that in verse 3 we're told wealth and riches will be in his house. But notice simultaneously that the psalmist doesn't have a reductionistic definition of what wealth and riches are. In other words, he doesn't define this merely in monetary terms. How do we know that? Well, because in good Hebrew parallelism, he expands on what he means by wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. In other words, the primary identification of his wealth and riches is in his righteousness and in the cultivation of a culture in his home that's full of joy, that has godly children, that has a righteous relationship between he and his wife. A man who has those things is genuinely rich and wealthy. But notice simultaneously that the psalmist doesn't exclude other types of wealth. Monetary wealth. It's all part of the package of what God does for those who fear him and who observe his precepts. Notice then in verse 5, we're told that a good man deals graciously. This is in reference to his business dealings. And he lends. He's generous with what God has given him. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Well, why is that? Well, because he's keeping the commandments of God, and he knows certain principles that, as a businessman, I just don't do those things. Okay? Notice verse 7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings, that this man is not like the fool who has set his heart on his riches and who comes to ruin. His trust is in the Lord. His trust is not in any of these riches that he has. He's trusting in the Lord. And so he's not afraid of evil tidings. He's not afraid when Barack Obama says that calamity is coming, okay, and that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Okay, he's not afraid. Why? Because his trust is in the Lord. Because he knows God is going to take care of me. God is going to provide for me. That is his characteristic. Notice then in verse 9 that we're told of his general character, that he is dispersed abroad. In other words, he's generous. He's open-handed. He's given to the poor. And his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. Now, some of us will be tempted at this point, you know, looking at this psalm to say, well, but that's the Old Testament, you know? And the Old Testament is all really concerned about these kinds of things. And the New Testament encourages us to be more spiritually minded. But here's the problem we run into if we adopt that mindset. You remember that Paul in 2 Corinthians spends a considerable amount of time talking about giving. And God loves a cheerful giver. You remember that? And guess what Paul does to make his point? He quotes this psalm. So look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, in other words, in talking about giving, encourages the Corinthians to remember what they've been singing about in Psalm 112. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you look at verse 6, it's a great passage. 2 Corinthians 9, looking at verse 6, notice what Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." Notice that's not a reference to God, right? It's a reference to the character of the servant of the Lord. He's generous with what has been given to him. And so he's open-handed. He lends. He endeavors to help others. This is the character of the servant of the Lord. So now, what is the point of all this? Okay. Here's the point. What we witness both in Isaiah and in Psalm 112 is that our labor and the produce thereof, the wealth that is gained from our labor, are not separable from our service to the Lord. But they're an integral part of that service. God restores us to fellowship with himself so that we can gain a sense of why we labor and so that we can now offer our labor in tribute to him. What we used to work for other gods, whether it was for ourselves or for idols or whatever. That's who we offered our service up. We offered it up to them. But now the Lord says, I have saved you. I have brought you back home so that all of your life is consecrated to my service. Everything you do is to be offered up in worship to me. And here's the evidence. You can sing about it. You can sing about what you do with your money. Really? Would you like to sing about what you do with your money? Maybe that's a better question. So How then, okay, if this is true, okay, if it's true that we can offer our labor and tribute to him by imitating him, right? All we're doing in being open-handed, remember Psalms 111 and 113 say, God is open-handed. He's constantly giving mercy and grace and generously sharing with his people. So all we're doing in being generous and open-handed and doing with our money what we're called to do is imitating him. And so the way in which we can give flesh and blood to this whole thing, this whole observation, in the context of our worship, is by bringing our tithes and offerings forward and incorporating them tangibly into our worship of the Lord. God, when we come, we don't simply bring our brains. We bring everything that we are. Everything we are is yours and is devoted to you. So as the box, you know, comes forward, we remember, oh, that's right. What I'm doing during the week really is worship. It's part of what I'm coming today to offer up to him. What I did all week, I get to bring to the Lord today and say, look, Lord, here's what I did. Given all of that, it makes sense that this bringing forward of the tithe, if you recall our order of worship, that our order of worship consists of three main sections of confession, consecration, and communion with God. Given that what we are doing by bringing our tithes and offerings forward is saying, Lord, all of our labor is consecrated to you, all of it is to pay tribute to you, then it makes sense, does it not, that our worship, that our tithes and offerings would be brought forward during the consecration section of our liturgy. And this indeed historically is what the church has done. Okay, in the liturgy, the bringing forward of tithes and offerings has been incorporated somewhere in the consecration section of the liturgy. It's interesting that the Old Testament, in its description of the various Levitical offerings, gives some measure of confirmation to this practice. Remember that our worship is oriented around the three major offerings of the Old Testament: the sin offering, the burnt offering or ascension offering, and the peace offering. The sin offering deals with our sin. It's the first offering that an Israelite would offer to make atonement for his sin, to make things right between him and God. This corresponds to the confession section of our liturgy. The ascension offering was the one offering that was completely consumed in the fire. It symbolized complete consecration to God. And this is what we do in the middle of our service when we're listening to the Word of God. We're getting sliced and diced by the Word of God, cut up and laid on the altar. This is the consecration section. Then you have the peace offering, where the worshiper would bring his animal forward and would actually share with God in the offering. He would eat the offering there in the presence of God. And so every Lord's Day, we come to the Lord's Supper. He invites us to his table to partake of Christ. So all of this, alongside these three major offerings, there were other smaller offerings, okay? And I want to briefly put this to you, and you can read all this on your own. We're not going to read it in any detail because we're already running late. So this is for you, okay, to look at on your own. I've given you some of the references in your sheets. What happened in the Old Testament, one of the offerings that's included beyond these three offerings was the so-called grain offering in Leviticus 2. The word for grain offering is the word minka, and it's actually not best translated as grain offering because there are times where it's used to refer to a bloody sacrifice. For instance, the offering that Abel offers up, and that Cain offers up, incidentally, in Genesis 4, is called a minka. And as you look at this particular word in the rest of the Old Testament, the idea that's conjured up by this word has reference not so much to what is used in the offering, but to the fact that this offering was used in tribute to God. This is what is called the tribute offering. It was a way in which the worshiper, this particular offering, was a visible manifestation that the worshiper was paying tribute to the Lord. What's interesting with this particular offering, the tribute offering, is that it was offered up in conjunction with the burnt offering. If you look at Numbers chapter 15 and Numbers 28 on your own, I don't know that I gave you those references. Well, I did give you Numbers 15. But in Numbers 15 and Numbers 28, this particular offering is put on top of the burnt offering, and it's all burnt up together and offered up to the Lord. And so the tribute offering, this offering that was symbolizing that the Israelites were giving the produce of their labor to the Lord as worship, was joined together with the ascension offering. And given that we in our liturgy include, we reenact the ascension offering, the burnt offering, in the consecration section of our liturgy, that's why we as a church will be bringing our tithes and offerings forward sometime during that consecration liturgy. The most frequent place that it's been put in the history of the church is after the sermon, and so that is likely where we will put it. Okay, so next week after the sermon, we will have a time. That is when we will sing the songs, the offertory songs that we've been working on, and it's when we will bring the tithes and offerings down. Again, why? As testimony that all of our labor during the week is part of the worship that we bring to the Lord. So how can we bring this observation all down for a landing? What have we learned? And so let me repeat what I said earlier. What we learn is that our labor and the produce thereof, it's interesting, by the way, just as a brief aside on Leviticus 2 when you read it, all of the grain that's offered up in Leviticus 2 is not grain in its raw form. It's grain that is transformed in some way by human labor. It's either in flour, or it's in unleavened cakes, or it's in roasted grain. And the olives, okay, the oil that's put on it, it's not raw olives that are put on top, but it's oil. All of this is the produce of human labor that was given in the tribute offering. So the tribute offering was a testimony. The produce that is the work of our hands, is worship to the Lord. It's offered up to the Lord. So the produce of our labor, the wealth gained from our labor, are not separable from our service to the Lord, but are an integral part of that worship. God restores us to fellowship with Himself, so that we can gain a sense of why we labor, and so that we can now offer our labor in tribute to Him. That which we used to offer up, that which the nations used to offer up to idols, is now offered up to Him. Well, how does this relate to our participation in the Lord's Supper? Every week we come to the Lord's table. We sit and we eat with Him. But note that this tells us something quite startling. Where did the bread and wine come from? Does it simply plop down out of heaven? Nope. The bread and wine are part of the tithes and offerings which we bring forward, for we purchase the bread and wine with these tithes and offerings. So we bring forward the bread and wine, we bring it. It doesn't plop down from heaven. We bring it, and what does God do? He shares it with us. He gives it back to us. He shares it with us. He invites us to join Him in partaking of it. So what are we to do with our wealth? We're to imitate God. That's what the supper tells us every week. The things that we bring and worship to God, God says, join me. Partake in them. Let's feast together. And this is what we get to do as we have our fellowship meal today, as we feast with one another today, beyond the Lord's Supper, but also in the supper. And so let us pray and thank him. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us so many blessings, blessings untold. Father, we praise you that you have abundantly worked in our lives. Father, we pray that you would work all the more. We pray that as we go about instituting, bringing tithes and offerings forward in our worship, that it would be a tangible reminder that the things that we do all week are our spiritual service of worship. That the things we do in the course of the week as mothers, as fathers, as employers, as employees, as students, as administrators, that all of these things are our spiritual work of service. Father, we pray that you would teach us to give hands and feet to our piety, to worship and adore you more fully. And Lord, we praise you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he manifested such faith. And Father, that he offered up his whole life, tribute to you, an offering to you, that we might share in it. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.